Well, we turn to God's Word in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. The title of the message this morning is The Coming Glory. The Coming Glory. In this chapter, we have a great change spoken of. It is a change from defeat to victory, from shame to glory, from ignominy to honor. What a transformation we see in this chapter. It is the promise of a glory to come, a glory that would completely answer all the needs and all the desperate desires of God's true people. Hosea speaks of such a transformation in chapter 1 and verse 10. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 2 verse 10, where he says these words, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is what distinguishes biblical religion from every other religion in the world. Because biblical Christianity has the power to transform, to take us from abject darkness and to translate us into the glory of the kingdom of God, to deliver us from being the children of the devil and to make us children of the Lord. This is the change. This is the glory that would come, promised by Isaiah, even 100 years before the captivity would happen. God is speaking of the glory that would far outweigh such defeat and such desolation. Of course, fulfilled in the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it prefigured with, in the days of Nehemiah, the building of the walls of Jerusalem is not the full fulfillment of these prophecies. Nehemiah is just one more example or one more picture of what Christ would do when he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Coming glory. The change that glory would bring. I was talking to somebody in the open air this week, and the person basically said, you know, something like, well, I never asked God for his blessings, or I never asked Christ to come, and so on. And I said, well, then, madam, maybe he didn't come for you at all, so you don't have to worry about it. You see, biblical Christianity is not about God doing so much and then wanting us to finish the work. See, that was her idea. Her idea was that God had done so much and therefore God expects her to, you know, continue the work. And she felt that this was not right for God to require this. And I tried to explain to her that biblical religion does it all. God does everything. And those that he does it for rejoice in that. And those that he does not do it for know nothing of it. I basically left her with that idea that it had nothing to do with her, because Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. She didn't see herself as a sinner. Therefore, Jesus did not come for her. You see, we need to get away from this Arminian universalist type of religion that sort of presents God as doing his best to save everybody. No, the glory that Isaiah speaks of is an effectual, efficient glory that God would fully complete by himself and not depending on anybody else. So we're going to consider seven aspects of this in this chapter. We're going to consider God's commitment to this glory of his people, the fulfilling of it, the nature or the context of the glory guaranteed, the comfort of this change, preparing for it, and then the recognition of that glory. So first of all, the commitment of God to the glory of his people. Just that thought alone, isn't that wonderful? That in the very first verse, we have this idea of God committing himself wholeheartedly, fully, in covenant promise to the glory of his people. We read in verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace." So people tell us often in Dublin, you know, just be quiet, stop speaking. Well, God says he will not hold his peace. He will not remain silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. You see, right from the beginning of Scripture, we have this idea of God's people and God doing all that is necessary for their salvation. We see here in this first half of verse 1, the level of God's commitment, the degree of God's commitment to his people. So often, brothers and sisters, we give up, we pause, we just take a break from pursuing the Lord. He never takes the break. He never rests until all that is needful for his people's blessing is achieved. And that goes on. It says in Hebrews that he lives, the Lord Jesus Christ lives in glory to intercede for his people. He lives for you, to pray for you, and to plead before the throne of God for you, that you one day will be presented perfect in his presence and in his sight. The level of God's commitment, but then also the goal of God's commitment to his people in verse 1. "Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." You see, God does not just want to get you just over the line, you know, just somehow get you into heaven. No, no, God's work is much more wonderful than that. God's work is a work in you. That's what Philippians 1:6 says. That the work that God has begun in you. You see, it's not about getting you somewhere. It's about doing something in you. And that's why sanctification is all about the change within. So regeneration is within, and sanctification is within. And God's goal for you is that your righteousness would be like a lamp that burns. Now, we might think of it better, of thinking of the most brightest light that we could imagine in this world. And that is what God's will is for his people. It's God's work. It is God's work. That is his commitment. But then secondly, the conviction of the Gentiles, the recognition of glory. The conviction of the Gentiles, the recognition of glory in verse 2. And we see two things here. We see, first of all, perception, which is the core of conversion. I'm using a lot of big words, but let me say that slowly. Perception, which is the core of conversion. What do I mean by that? In other words, it's understanding the truth that is the very essence of becoming a child of God. The Lord Jesus said we should know the truth, and the truth should make us free again. Not set us free, like the modern translations, make us free. Much more stronger idea. Much stronger idea. You can set a criminal free and he's still a criminal. You can make him free from within. Make him a different person. That's why the Authorized Version uses make them free, not set them free, which is a much weaker and less biblical idea. Perception. What happens from within is the very core of our conversion. So E.J. Young, who wrote that tremendous three-volume commentary on Isaiah, describes the thought of Calvin in these words. Kings do not willingly behold any rank other than their own, but so great will Zion's glory and righteousness be that all kings will be compelled to acknowledge it. Look what verse 2 says. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. The kings that would normally, in the words of Calvin, only behold themselves. You know, in I think it was in Siam, wasn't it, where the idea was that the king's head should always be the highest head in the room and everyone else had to be lower. No one else could be on the same level as the king. But here, the kings would be compelled. They would be convicted of the glory of God's people. You see, this is why we should never settle just for getting to heaven. It's about something happening in this world, within the church, within the people of God, that there should be a victory, a dominant victory over the world, and that's what we should long for. We should long for that the world be humbled and this nation be humbled in sight of the glory of the church, seeing the church as the glorious bride of Christ. In this day, in this country, that is not the case. I was talking to two Chinese ladies on the Lewis on the way home from the outreach yesterday, and I asked them, were they Christians? And they said, no, that they didn't have any religion. And I said, well, Christianity is growing in your country. And they said, yes. They recognized that. They immediately said, yes. You see, in that country, the church is perceived by the population as a powerful thing, as a growing thing. We are in a state of demise in this country, but we must never settle for that. We must never settle for the church as just an also-ran in society. We must long for Christ to be acknowledged in the context of his people as the glorious King, as King Jesus. And that was the issue, wasn't it, in the times of the first century? Because the perception was that this King, this other King, this King Jesus was a threat to Caesar. In a sense, they got the point because there is only one true King. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But then with this glory, a name, verse 2, says a name would go with this glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. We were watching, myself and Colette were watching the history of Horatio Nelson. He was a great admiral in the British Navy in the close of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. And after his the Battle of the Nile with the French Navy, he was given the title the Baron of the Nile because he was seen as a great victor and a great victory was won in that battle. And therefore, he's given a title to go along with how he is perceived. In other words, the title would be the thing that would give some sort of reality to how he was perceived. It was not good enough just to say in general, yes, Horatio Nelson is a great man. No, this is the title by which we are recognizing his glory. This is exactly the principle in verse 2. God gives us a new name. It doesn't really matter. We can surmise what the new name is, but it's not really important to get into that sort of detail. It's the principle. It's the idea that God gives, God names his church with a glorious name, a name that sets them apart from the rest. So again, Jung notes this: God names his people in accordance with what they are, namely righteous and holy. But then thirdly, we have what I'm calling the crown of glory, or the nature or the kind of glory in verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory. Now get this, in the hand of the Lord. Why does it say that? Why does it go on to say, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God? Well, it wouldn't be right to say that the crown was on God's head, because that would be the church giving glory to God. No, it's the opposite idea. It's the crown, the royal diadem in God's hand to give to his people. God is the giver of glory. It's God who gives this wonderful gift. And that's why we sang in Psalm 48 and why we'll sing in Psalm 87 at the end of this message. Because it is a given glory from the God of glory. And then, fourthly, we have the change. And this is one of the central ideas in the chapter, and possibly the central idea in the chapter, verses 4 to 6. The change or the glory guaranteed. And we see it in three ways. This change will be affected essentially and instrumentally. It will be affected essentially, there's more big words, we'll explain them, essentially and instrumentally. First of all, essentially by the promise and preference of God in verses 4 and 5. The change of glory would be guaranteed by the promise and preference of God. Verse 4 says, thou shalt be no more termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Now get this. This is being said at a time when the desolation hadn't happened. And that's why people listening to Isaiah are saying, you know, what are you talking about? We're actually okay. So Isaiah is ministering about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. But he's not only telling of the desolation, he's telling of the glory that would follow. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means delight, in thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. In other words, you will no more be like a woman that nobody wants. You'll no more be like, and you know, you have the image, don't you, in the old days of the dances. And maybe someone like Dave would remember that far back. You know, the dances in the old days where the girls had to, you know, sit at the side, you know, the old ballroom sort of idea. And if we wait for a man, a young man to come and say, can I have this dance? And of course, every girl would be just waiting for that to happen. Well, here the image is stronger. Here it is of a woman that is despised, desolate, and just rejected and abused. And God is saying a time will come, according to my promise, that even though this hasn't happened yet, it will happen, it will visibly happen, and yet that will change. A time will come when God's delight will be manifest in his people. When it will be clear that the marriage has taken place between God and his bride. You see, in Old and New Testament, this idea is in both. It's Israel was called the wife of God. And when she sinned, she was called a harlot because she was committing spiritual adultery against her husband. So in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. We are married to God and we are not desolate. We're not like that girl left at the side, unwanted and maybe rejected by all. We have been, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, I think it is, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have been received. We are God's people. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Or literally, we have been mercied by God. He has lavished his mercy upon us. So this is the essential guarantee of the change. And we see it illustrated in verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What a picture. What an image of God rejoicing, because the bride is, in a marriage, the bride is the center of attention. And here God is, as the bridegroom, rejoicing over his bride, making her the center of attention, giving glory to the church. Psalm 48, saying how wonderful Zion is, how wonderful are her walls. That we think of the Song of Solomon and those beautiful descriptions, very loving descriptions of a relationship between two lovers. And this is the principle of God's relationship with his people. The glory is the one we are married to. So another person I had a conversation with yesterday was a very fervent Roman Catholic who wanted to emphasize all the, you know, the different aspects of the Roman religion. And I just kept repeating one thing: Christ is my Lord. That's all I need. You see, that's all we need. We don't need the tradition. We don't need all the extra biblical doctrines. We don't need somebody over in Italy somewhere saying that he's someone special. We don't need that. All we need to say is that we are married to Christ, that we are the bride of Christ, that we belong to him and he belongs to us. That is the glory of the church. That and that alone, there is no other glory. That we belong to him, that he is, and you know, you get the idea of a bride and a groom, and they can't wait to introduce each other. This is my husband and this is my wife. Because this they perceive as the glory of their very existence. That they are married to this one and we are married to our God. But not only essentially, but instrumentally, in two ways. First of all, in verse 6, by the preaching of the prophets. By the preaching of the prophets. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. They would be like God. Just as God would not keep silent, just as God would not rest till he has brought this glory to be upon his people, so his watchmen, so his prophets, his preachers, his teachers, and as one commentator says, again, this is ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament age with the apostles going forth with the gospel and the conversion of the Gentiles. The glory to come will be the glory of Christ and his prophets, his preachers. And you have the idea in verse 6 of someone being stationed. It's, I have set watchmen upon thy walls. Now, watchmen have a twofold purpose. They look out for danger. So you imagine the walls of Jerusalem and the watchmen looking out to see danger coming. But then they would also turn back to the people and declare to the people what was happening. And this is what the preacher is. He is to look out and also to look in. And God says he sets his watchmen, which would never hold their peace. So when people say to us, stop speaking, we say no. Because that's exactly what the world wants us to do. We have a message. And it's why you don't see a lot of the cults standing up in the street corners preaching, because they don't really have anything to preach. Yes, they have a whole lot of religious rules and a way of becoming a member of their religion, but they don't have a glorious gospel to proclaim loudly and to shout out that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is Savior. They don't have that. We have a glorious message to proclaim. And then also instrumentally by the prayers of the people. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now we have this sort of other side of the equation. God says he will not rest, and yet he says to us, give him no rest. In other words, don't rest on your laurels. Don't be at ease in Zion. Be constantly at the throne of grace. Be constantly pleading for God to move, for God to arise, as an earlier chapter says, arise, O Lord. And that to continue to be our prayer. And give God no rest till he cause this righteousness to shine forth and make his people a praise in the earth. Now, what is Jerusalem? Let me just pause for a moment and clarify this. According to Paul in Galatians, the Jerusalem that the prophet is talking about here is not Jerusalem in the physical, geographical place we call Israel. No, Jerusalem is his people. The Jerusalem, Paul says, using apostolic interpretation, the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. So Hebrews 12 talks about us coming to Mount Zion. He wasn't saying there, you've come to the physical mountain in Israel. No, you've come to Mount Zion, which is above. So when we today pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it's nothing to do with geographical Israel in the Middle East. We are praying for the peace of God's people. God's Israel, the Israel of God, as the apostle says, peace be upon the Israel of God. The phrase replacement theology is a misnomer. There was never an ethnic people, even in the Old Testament, that were all the people of God. In Romans 9, the apostle tells us it was always the remnant. It was always the remnant. It was never the whole nation. Yes, that might have been the physical church, we can say that, or the visible church, the visible assembly, just as we have a visible assembly here today. But the true people of God are not all the people that call themselves Christians. They are the people who truly know Christ for the salvation of their soul. So the change guaranteed by the commitment of God, by the preaching of his prophets, and by the prayers of his people. Let's again apply this. How committed are you to this work? How committed are you to this principle? How engaged are you? Is this something that you see in your life, that you're engaged in this principle? Or is it just about getting to heaven? Is it just about, you know, doing enough to be saved and one day die and go to be with God in heaven? No, the principle, and someone once, many years ago, gave this illustration to me. And he says, some people see the church like a train breaking out of hell and going to glory. And he says, that's not the picture. The picture is this. The church is a train breaking through the gates of hell, entering into hell and taking its captives. That's the picture. We are not here simply just to get to heaven. We are here to take a stand for our glorious King and to dominate this world by faith. To dominate this world. To have victory over this world. Because the children of God do not settle for second best. We want King Jesus to be recognized as King of this land. He is the King of this world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What does that mean? And are we committed to that principle? That's the challenge for each one of us. The change of glory by God's grace. Then fifthly, the comfort of this change. Verses 8 and 9. The comfort of this change. the Lord had sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. See the grounds of the comfort. God's swearing. God had sworn by his right hand. God had sworn by Christ and by the arm of his strength. When it says that Christ is at the right hand of God, it is the place of power. It's not that Christ is second to God. Christ is at the place of power. Christ is the strength of God. That's what it's saying. But then notice also the content of this comfort. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and thy sons of the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it. Get this point. Again, God's purpose for his people is not just about getting them to heaven. It's about them prospering, having prosperity, not, you know, name and claim of prosperity, but having prosperity in this world, to advance in this world, to succeed in this world spiritually, according to his will. This is the comfort. It's not God's will for you to live a defeated life. It's God's will for you to live in triumph in Jesus Christ. It's God's will. In fact, James says the reason you do not have is what? Because you don't ask. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. You see, I think in our fear of the health and wealth gospel, we sort of ran all the way to the other side and says, well, you know, maybe it's just my portion to be a little miserable Christian all my life. No, it is God's will that you prosper. Again, not monetarily, because the Apostle Paul said that he knew what it was to have and to have not. We're not talking about money here. We're talking about something far more valuable. And it's the prosperity of the real you, the inner you, your soul, your heart, your mind, that doesn't really, is not affected by everything that's around, but triumphs in all things. We are more than conquerors through and by and in him that loved us. We are seated with him in heavenly places. And that's to be seen in the living out of life in this world. That we are sons of the kings. That we have been given a better name than of sons and daughters. That we reign with Christ. And it's God's will that this be manifest in our lives in this world. That's the content of the comfort. But then, thirdly, the consequence at the end of verse 9, and praise the Lord, it says, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. We see this, don't we, in the book of Acts, where it says that they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. You see, and that's why we, when we come to the Lord's table, we emphasize the principle of just giving thanks to the Lord. And the more we praise him genuine, I'm not talking about, you know, pretend stuff here, but the more that we genuinely give thanks to the Lord, the more we will prosper. The reason why the people in the Old Testament ultimately died in the wilderness is because they were moaners. They were complainers. We were looking on Monday evening, I was speaking at the Scottish prayer meeting, or was it our own? No, it was our own prayer meeting on Tuesday, sorry, where Spurgeon says, we may groan, but we may not grumble. We're allowed to groan, but we're not allowed to grumble. The Old Testament, Israel, people of Israel, they grumbled. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. You know, the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. And God has brought us out into this wilderness so we might die, and so on. Just complaining. Even as parents, we understand this, don't we? We just want our children to be happy with what they have. And maybe say thank you the odd time. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? So giving thanks to God, genuinely being a thankful people, is the way to biblical and spiritual prosperity. To bless him for what he has done for us. Oh, that men, Psalm 107, four times in four different verses, it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for all that he has done, for all his wonderful works to the children of men. Four times, the exact same verse is repeated in Psalm 107. So, sixthly, preparing for glory, verses 10 and 11. Preparing for glory. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift a standard for the people. The point is this. Does it just happen? No. It doesn't just happen. We have to put in the effort. Does that mean we're saved by works? No, not at all. It means that the true saved people are workers. Luther famously said that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. The point is this, that if you're truly saved by faith, you will be a worker in the kingdom. You will strive. You will do those things that are necessary for God to give his blessing to his people. Notice what it says. There's a going. There's a preparing, verse 10. There's a building. When it says cast up, the idea is building. Some of the modern translations have building. That's the right idea. It's build up the highway. It's gather out the stones. Take away the things that get in the way. Lift up a standard for the people. Do everything that is needful. Everything that is necessary for the preparation of glory. In other words, for glory to advance. Because this is the highway of holiness. This is the highway of righteousness. We see it, don't we, sometimes on the M50. And for those who are going to listen to this later on, it's the ring road around Dublin. And, you know, there's an accident. What happens? Everything just stops. It's like you're in the biggest car park in Dublin, where everything just ceases. Why? Because there's something in the way. There's something that's happened to stop the advance of the traffic. And in verse 10, what we have is, do everything that is necessary to advance the glory of God and to advance the good of the church. Just attending the service of worship is a work to advance the good of the church. We're coming here this morning for the glory of God, but also to be a blessing to each other, to advance each other in the way of God. To prosper each other, to pray for each other, to spur each other on, to love and good deeds. Let us learn after the service not to be diverted off into all sorts of other conversation, but to seize the moment. You know, you might only have a few minutes together for this week. Seize the moment to minister to each other, to spur each other on, to encourage one another in the things of God. Don't be putting things in the way, objects, obstacles in the way of each other. And the devil will give you lots of arguments to do the negative. He'll give you lots of arguments and lots of things that might sound logical reasons why I shouldn't encourage my brother and sister in Christ. Logical reasons why the issue is more important than the spiritual welfare of the children of God. All part of Satan's plan to disrupt the advance of the church. Those excuses won't count for much on the day of judgment. They really won't. They can be great pretenses in this world, but not in the world to come. Of course, liberal religion puts many obstacles in the way of God's people, many distractions. We are not to be distracted by these things. But also the glorious reason for such a preparation in verse 11, the glorious reason. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. The glorious reason for such preparation. Why? Because Christ. We're not doing this by ourselves. We're not seeking to achieve the work of salvation. I often look at religious people and say, well, you know, how do they do it? How do they keep going? The two Roman Catholic ladies I was talking to yesterday, I was thinking, you know, what drives these women? Because they don't believe in a finished work. They don't believe in a work that's complete. They don't believe in a Christ that says it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. There's no more work in the work of salvation. It is complete. And the glorious reason why we are to be engaged in the work is because the work has been done in Him. And therefore, we do it as a work that's completed already. We win the moment, here's the idea, the moment that we begin to do the will of God, we've already won. Because we're entering, I wish I had a good illustration for this, and I'll, hopefully something will come to mind in the next few moments, but the idea is this, that is, as soon as you enter into the work of God, you are entering into a finished work, which means all you're doing is enjoying the benefits, the blessings. You're not trying to achieve it. You're not trying to, by your efforts and your religiosity, get there. You've got there just by being one with Christ in His work. Zechariah puts it this way: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." The glorious, triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. But then lastly, the recognition of glory. The recognition of glory. "And they," verse 12, "and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken." It's amazing how the world can misunderstand us, isn't it? It's amazing. The world so often just thinks we're, someone called me yesterday a holy man. First talking to me, head, if you really knew me, you wouldn't even say that. But, it's a misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding. Because what it says in verse 12 is not, it does say the holy people, but the context is relationship to the Lord. Look what it says: "The redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken." In other words, they will recognize what God has done for your soul. They will recognize what great things God has done for you. That's what Jesus said to the Gadarene demoniac: "Go and tell your family, your friends, what great things the Lord has done for you." That's getting the picture. That's the recognition of glory. What God has done for my soul. And that should be the methodology of witnessing. Let me tell you what God has done for my soul. In other words, there should be within us almost an impatient, almost a childlike impatience to tell people, look what God has done for me. This is what the Lord has done for me. And you see, that's what distinguishes between religiosity, just being a religious person, and being one who has been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Because the Lord has done this for me. This is the Lord's doing. Psalm 180. This is the Lord's doing. It is wondrous in our eyes. So we come to the Lord's table this morning and we see what God has done. We see His glory. We see His work. We see a finished work. We see a completed work. It's all done. And we just enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what it says in Matthew, isn't it? Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we will do that one day in all its fullness and all its glorious finality. But Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength." Let's learn the lesson that it's not what we have done or what we tried to do, but what God is doing in us. Just live in the glory of His grace. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 87. Psalm 87, there's a lot of, in verse 4 and so on, there's a lot of nations mentioned. What it's actually saying in Psalm 87 is, it doesn't really matter where the people are physically born, it's where they're born again. And by their second birth, they have a family relationship to the true Israel of God. So if they're from Tyre, Palestine, Ethiopia, or wherever, if they are part of the glorious city of God, they are God's people. When God the people writes, he'll count, verse 6, that this man was born there. In other words, that this man was born in his city. Augustine wrote the book, The City of God, to describe that there's two cities in this world, the city of the world and the city of God, and you either belong to one or the other. When it says that this man was born there, God is saying he was born in my city. It doesn't matter physically where he was born. He was born from above and partakes of heaven's citizenship. So Psalm 87, we'll sing the whole of the psalm, 1 to 7, and we'll remain seated to sing.
Upon the hills of holiness, he his foundation sets. God more than Jacob's dwellings all, delights in Zion.
Stand for prayer. Father, our springs, our fountains, the depths of our blessings are all in thee. And Father, it is in God writing when God says of Zion, I will say that this man, this woman, this child was born there. Born to be a citizen of his holy people. Father, we, even in this place, represent various physically various parts of the world. But one thing that is true of us by glory and by grace is that we were born from above to be citizens of the heavenly Zion. Therefore, the Jerusalem that is above is the mother of us all. And therefore, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we seek a Savior. And we look heavenward, we look upward, we look to Christ, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, enable us to consider him as we approach the Lord's table now, in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.